Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he endured the promise. He obtained the promise. For men verily swear, verse 16, by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them, an end of all strife, wherein God willing to more abundantly show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation, or may have a strong consolation or encouragement or comfort, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the first verse of chapter 6, we have the theme of the sixth chapter. Let us go on unto perfection. In that phrase, you find the entire sixth chapter wrapped up. Let us go on unto perfection. Perfection is a reference to spiritual maturity. Let us go on to a place of full spiritual maturity, full spiritual growth. And so what he did was warn us, secondly, lest we fail of the grace of God, lest we fall by the wayside, lest we fail to go on to maturity. There's that danger that we fall along the way, verse 6, and it is impossible again then to be renewed unto repentance. And then verse 9, he began to speak about the fact that he was persuaded better things of those Hebrews that he was writing to. He encouraged them, go on, then he warned them if they didn't, and then he said, but we are persuaded better things of you, things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And he spoke in their behalf of his confidence toward them. Now we come to the third section. First he exhorts us, then he warns us, and then he comforts us, and actually the fourth section. And that is a word of encouragement in the sense of speaking to them of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, the question is, what if I do not go on to perfection? What if I am not all God wants me to be? What if I am not maturing the way God wants me to mature? What if I'm not as spiritual as I am supposed to be? Maybe I'm not Susie Saint or Sammy Saint or whatever you are. Maybe I'm not the spiritual Joe that I should be. I'm not going on to perfection. I'm not all that God wants me to be. Is God going to kick me out of his family? Is God going to write me off? Is God going to take away my salvation? The answer is in our text tonight. The answer is no. And he gives them three assurances of their salvation. Three things that we can bank on to assure us that we will one day be saved. The first is God's promise, verse 13 down to verse 15. One of the surefire ways that I know one day I will go to heaven is that God has promised I will. Now, when God makes a promise, you can bet he'll fulfill. Have you ever had anyone break a promise? Sure you have. Human beings break promises all the time. We have broken promises. We have had promises broken made to us. But tonight, if you're a child of God, you can rest assured that what God has promised, he will do. Has God promised to save you? Yes, He'll do it. Has God promised to take you to heaven? Yes, He has. He'll do it. You can be sure about that. Now, He uses an illustration of Abraham, verse 13. He says, for. Now, at the end of verse 12, He had been telling them that they should not be slothful, which is the idea of dull or spiritually dull or sluggish, but followers of them, notice that, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now He names one of them, that specifically being Abraham, who was a man of faith and patience and inherited the promise. So He goes right into it then in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The promise is in verse 14 saying, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, God made the promise to Abraham in several places in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Chapter 12, initially, when God called Abraham to leave Ur, the Chaldees, and he said, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will multiply thy seed as the stars which are in the heaven, and through thy seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he made about six specific promises there to Abraham. And then afterwards, he made it in Genesis 13 again, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and after Abraham had offered up Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, he renewed the promise again and kind of gave it a different slant, a little different flavor. If you look up each one of the times that God made the promise to Abraham, each one of them had a little different slant on them. There was the part of the Abrahamic covenant that involved the land. I will give you this land from the river Euphrates all the way down to the river Nile. God promised Abraham and to his seed that would be their land forever. That through Abraham a promise would come of a seed or a son, and that through that son, referring to Jesus we know from the New Testament, all the world will be blessed. Now, the thing about the promise that God made to Abraham is that it was unconditional. It wasn't based upon Abraham's faithfulness. It wasn't based upon Abraham's performance. It was based upon God Himself, what God said He would do. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional promise that God made unto Abraham. So, God made a promise to Abraham. Now, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, when we swear by someone that is higher and more important than us. When we go into a court of law and we take an oath, or when we promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, we say, so help me God. We don't say, so help me that cockroach over there. We swear by something that is higher than us. And so we swear by God. Now, when God wants, as we're going to see in a moment, take an oath, who does He swear by? He swears by Himself, because there's no one higher than Him. Kind of an interesting thought. Now, God does not need to swear by anyone. He doesn't need to take an oath. In a minute, again, we'll see Him take an oath. But first, there's the promise. He makes a promise. The promise involves the content. The oath involves the surety that He will do what He promised He will do. So you promise somebody, I'll be there tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And then you say, I swear to all that is high and holy, or by heaven's name, I'll be there. And so you tell them what you're going to do, and then you assure them that you're going to do it. Well, God, in His very nature, is truth. He cannot lie. We see that in our text tonight. It is impossible that God can unlie. You know, and sometimes I think about people, it's almost impossible for them to tell the truth. God cannot lie. He absolutely cannot do it. That's another amazing thing. There are things that God cannot do. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Another thing God cannot do is save a sinner apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Cannot do it. There's no other way. And so God made a promise to Abraham. Now, the promises God made to Abraham, we don't want to get off on that as a side issue, have been fulfilled. Except for at this time, they do not have from the river Euphrates, as far as the land promise is concerned, all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt. They seem to be scooting back farther and farther and farther. Now all this talk about the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, I mean, they gave the Sinai away a few years ago, and now, you know, they're going to give West Bank, Gaza Strip, and then what do they want? The Golan Heights? And then, I mean, give me a break. If Israel gave the West Bank, by the way, and I'm getting sidetracked for a minute here, but if they gave the West Bank away and Gaza Strip, their country would be 8 miles wide. 8 miles wide. Surrounded by their enemies. How would you like to live in a country that's 8 miles wide, surrounded by people that hate you and have vowed to destroy you and that you should not exist? That's pretty radical. When God said, hey, it's yours all the way over to the Euphrates River, that means that they would go over and they'd take Iraq and Iran and they would take Syria and Jordan and all the way down to the Sinai. They'd go all the way into the Sinai Peninsula, all the way to the Nile. So there's a whole lot of turf there that God promised them that they haven't taken. But all the other promises God made to one man a long time ago, Abraham, have come to pass. The Jewish people are a fulfillment that God's promises are sure. If the sun can stop shining, if the moon can stop, you know, it's in being in the sky and so forth, then Israel will cease being a nation, God said. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. He did. Make his name great. He has. Three of the great world religions, if you want to call them that, trace their roots from Abraham. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all three. God has made his name great. And those that bless you, I will bless. History records those that stood behind the Jews, God blessed. Those that curse you, I will curse. You think about the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Amorites. Not too many of them around lately. You ever met a Jebusite? You know, you hear of Austrian Jews, you hear of German Jews, you hear of Polish Jews, you hear of Swiss Jews. You ever met a German Ammonite, a German Jebusite, an Austrian Moabite? No. Because they cursed Israel, and God wiped them out. I hate to think what will happen to us if we do not stand behind Israel. So God made promises to Abraham, and he swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. That has happened. You can delineate that verse in the Old Testament promises themselves and break them up into the specific things that God promised. Now it says that in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, this is a reference to Abraham, whose faith we are to emulate or copy. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, some would question Abraham's patience. When God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and gave him a promise, primarily, of course, the promise was of the seed. It was of the son who would come, who would be Isaac. Now, Abraham at that time was 75 years old. Can you imagine you're 75 years old and God comes and says, hey, you're going to have a kid? Oh, Lord, help me. Sarah was 65. Abraham, you and your wife are going to have a son. Now, God, Abraham did not say, oh, man, I can't believe that. Ah, no way. God, have you looked at me, especially looked at my wife lately? I mean, no way we're going to have a kid. But in Romans chapter 4, it said that Abraham considered not the deadness of his own body, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't look at the obstacle. He didn't look at the problem. He looked at God. If we're going to have the faith of Abraham, we need to look at God and His promise and not at the difficulty, not at the trial, not at your bank account. God says, I will supply your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you look at your bank book and say, no, no way. Abraham could have looked at Sarah and said, no way. God looked in the mirror and said, no way. He staggered not at the promises of God. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Before it even happened, he began to thank God that God was going to do what He promised, because he believed that God would do what He said He would do. You know how long Abraham and Sarah waited for that promise to be fulfilled? Another 25 years. So Abraham's, 100? Sarah's 90? They're up there. And finally, she gets pregnant. She has a son. Now, Abraham did get impatient, in a sense. And the word patience here has the idea of endurance. He maintained endurance. And what Abraham did with Hagar was not so much questioning that God would do what He said He would do, but Abraham's involvement with Hagar was not only kind of doing what his wife said he should do, that is Sarah, but it was, he didn't know how God was going to fulfill the promise. God said He would do it. I'm 100, Sarah's 90, and you know, I mean, God's going to do what He's going to do, but I just don't know how. So Sarah said, well, why don't you, you know, take my handmaid Hagar and have a child with her, and I'll raise it as though it were mine. Now, Abraham wasn't doubting God, but he was, in a sense, kind of trying to help God out. You know, we often try to do the same thing. God makes us a promise, and we kind of wait for a while, maybe 25 years, you know. I'll save your husband. Oh, I don't know. I've been waiting 25 years. He's still a heathen. I think that's time for me to help God out, you know. And then you get in there, and you try to get the old husband converted or do your thing, you know, and you just mess things up. Abraham kind of messed things up. He went into Hagar and had Ishmael, produced the Arab nations. And they are still fighting even today because of Abraham's trying to help God out. Be careful trying to help God out. God doesn't need your help. Whenever we say, God, don't worry, I'll help you out, I think God covers His eyes and says, I don't want to watch. Trust Him. Wait on Him. Oh, but I've been waiting 20 years. Well, you got another 5 to go. You see, the Hebrews that were being written to were growing discouraged. To be specific, they were drifting, they were doubting, and growing dull to the Word. You know, one of the things that will buffet our faith and pound our faith and assail our faith is when God doesn't do what we want Him to do when we want Him to do it. When I pray and God doesn't do what I want, or God delays in answering what I've asked Him to do, then I begin to doubt, I begin to drift, I begin to get dull, I begin to think, oh man, I don't know if God's going to do it, and I get maybe even bitter toward God. Later on in the chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're warned lest any root of bitterness entering in, springing up, defile you. Watch out for that. We pray, God doesn't answer. We pray, God delays. We pray, nothing happens. And our faith is being buffeted, pounded. But Abraham, 25 years later, saw God fulfill that promise. He was patient, and he endured, and he obtained the promise. The word to us is don't give up. What God has promised, like He did with Abraham, God will do. God will perform that which He wants to in our lives, and ultimately we're going to see He'll take us to heaven. The second assurance we have in verse 16 down to verse 18 is God's oath. Now, this is different than the promise. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, verse 16, And an oath serves two purposes: for confirmation to them that have made the covenant, and to end all strife. And so God has not only promised, but God made an oath. In the Old Testament, it says that God swore that He would do what He said He would do. Now, when we make an oath today, or we sign a contract today, it's because men are liars and we need to put everything in writing. And we are getting more and more becoming a nation of liars. I tell you, when you have a whole nation of people that lie, you have big trouble. You have a home that people lie. You have a marriage where people lie. You have relationships where people lie. You have big problems. Big problems. The Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not lie," bearing false witness. It's contrary to the very nature of God. A Christian lying is a contradiction in terms. We need to be truthing it, speaking the truth in love. And so God did something that was condescending. He didn't need to make an oath. God spoke, He said He would do it, He'll do it. The Bible says, Genesis 12, Abraham believed God. He just believed what God had said. He didn't question it. And so God condescends to man and does what He doesn't have to do so that He can give us confirmation. And in the worldly sense, it ends all strife. So the verse 17 applies it to God, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. You see, God is doing, verse 17, what He didn't have to do. Condescending to man's sinful nature, which is lies, and his unbelief and doubting heart, and so that we would more abundantly have this great assurance, us that are called, verse 17, heirs of the promise. The immutability of His counsel confirmed it by an oath. Now, the heirs of the promise in verse 17 is first of all Abraham's seed, referring to the Jewish people. And then secondly, it comes down to us as believers. There is a sense in which, as Christians, the Bible teaches that we are heirs of Abraham and that we are inheriting the promises made to Abraham. Now, to say that that relationship that we have as heirs to Abraham means material or physical prosperity is taking the Scriptures out of context. In Genesis, or in Galatians there, when it says that we are heirs of the promise, or we're the seed of Abraham, the whole theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith. And we are heirs of Abraham's faith, and that God saves us by faith. It's salvation that He's talking about, not prosperity. So don't get messed up on that one, because some people are, "Oh boy, Abraham was rich. He had land and he had kids and he had donkeys and goats, and we're the heirs of Abraham. Boy, we ought to have all kinds of material blessings." The heirs of Abraham is that we are justified by faith, just as Abraham was. It's spiritual inheritance and blessings that we get. Now, notice the word immutable. Verse 17 means unchanging. So we are heirs of that promise, just like God promised He'd save Abraham, He said He'd save us. And to show us the unchangeableness of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath. And He did two things thus, verse 18, two immutable things. Now the two immutable things in verse 18 is a reference to the promise and the oath. He did two things. He both made a promise and made an oath, in which it was impossible, there it is, for God to lie. And so God, in order to accommodate us, God, in order to assure us and to comfort us, made us a promise and then swore so that we would know that it is immutable. It will not change. When we get to heaven someday, stand before God, And God says, well, I hate to inform you, but you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. Oh, wait a minute, God, you promised. I know I did, but I kind of just changed my mind. That won't happen. You ever met with somebody and thought, oh, I hope they remember what they promised? Hope they didn't forget? I hate that when somebody comes to me and said, you promised. I can't remember. I can't remember. I've been so absent-minded lately. I've been forgetting all kinds of stuff, and people are telling me, well, you said that, and you said, oh, well, wow, I don't know. I guess I better start writing everything down or something. I'm getting old. Can you imagine God just up in heaven? Oh, what did I say? Did I say I'd save you? You want to come in here? Boy, that'd be spooky. I hope God's writing it down or has it on a computer or something. He doesn't forget. God is condescending to us to give us, verse 18, three things. Strong consolation. Secondly, a refuge. And thirdly, hope. Isn't that cool? This is what we have. Because of His promise and His oath, we have strong consolation. And that is encouragement. The second thing we have is a refuge. Now, given the fact especially that we're in the book of Hebrews, I'm sure that the writer is thinking in terms of the Old Testament cities of refuge. In the Old Testament, when Israel came into the Promised Land, God gave them six cities of refuge. There were three on the eastern side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River. And these cities were for if you accidentally murdered someone or committed manslaughter, you were chopping your wood, and that's the illustration given in the Old Testament, and you're chopping your wood and the axe head flies off. And it hits your neighbor on the head, and he dies. And your neighbor's nearest of kin, maybe a brother, sees what happens, and they come after you to take revenge. You can hightail it to the city of refuge. You start running. And you get into the city, and if you get in the city, then you were safe from the revenge of the blood of the relative that you had accidentally murdered. Now, the priest then would investigate and to determine whether or not it was murder or whether it was manslaughter. If it was manslaughter, you could stay in the city of refuge and you'd be safe from the avenger until the high priest died. After the high priest died, then you could go out and you'd be free and the relative could not take vengeance on you. Now, the typology here is fulfilled in Christ. He is our city of refuge. And we are guilty. We run to Him and we're safe. Now the thing is that Jesus Christ is an eternal high priest. He never dies. So when we go into the city of refuge, we're eternally safe. Did you get that? We are eternally safe. We can run into the refuge and be safe from the avenger being Satan in our behalf. And then it says that we lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. I believe this hope, as he goes on to describe it more in verse 19 and 20, is a reference to salvation. It's a reference to heaven. It's a reference to our new bodies. The hope of the Christian is that we will spend eternity with Christ, that we will go to heaven and we'll spend eternity with the Lord. And so the third assurance in verse 19 and 20 is God's Son, which really is our hope and our anchor. And so there's God's promise, there is God's oath, and there is God's Son. You see, all three of these are intended to give us assurance that we'll be saved. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation because we have God's promise, we have God's oath, and we have God's Son. Oh, but what if I don't go on to perfection? Oh, what if I don't, become all that God wants me to be? God still made a promise. Did you know Abraham stumbled and failed? He went to Egypt. He turned tail, went to Egypt, lied about his wife, Sarah. She's my sister. Don't kill me, man. He did some stupid things. He was rebuked by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And yet God's promises are still sure as far as Abraham's concerned. I do stupid things, believe it or not. I falter, I fail. I make mistakes, but you know what? God's made me a promise. And I'm going to hold him to it. God swore by an oath. It's immutable. It cannot change. God will do what he said he will do. And the third thing I have is God's Son. He's called a hope. He's called an anchor. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil, or within the veil, whether the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so God's Son is referred to as an anchor. The hope that we have is an anchor of the soul. Now that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful phrase in reference to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, in the catacombs, they discovered over 60 anchors drawn by the Christians on the walls in the catacombs. It was a symbol used by the early Christians of the hope that we have, sure and steadfast in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is referred to as an anchor. Remember earlier he had said that we should be careful lest we drift from the Word of God. Take heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you should let them drift. Well, what happens to a boat without an anchor? It drifts. How do you stabilize a boat on the water without an anchor? You can't. And so Jesus Christ is our anchor. Now the church is like a little boat out on a storm-tossed sea. And the world is buffeting the boat and sailing the boat and attacking the boat. But we have an anchor, sure and steadfast in Jesus Christ. Now this is the anchor of the soul. And it's a picture of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting thing, though, is that when you cast an anchor off a boat, it goes down and hooks on the bottom. The anchor we have in Christ went up, and it hooks in heaven. And so we have thrown an anchor up through the heavens, and it's anchored there in the Holy of Holies, right there at the throne of God. And that we know one day we will be able to draw in that anchor and pull ourselves right into that haven, being heaven. Now, when it speaks of the anchor here, it says two things about it, or three things actually. It says that it's sure, it's steadfast, and it's within the veil. You know, the Greek word translated sure there has the idea of that nothing from the outside can weak Jesus Christ will never break. Notice that word, sure. Secondly, it's steadfast. And the word steadfast in the Greek actually indicates that the anchor itself, that which it's made out of, the inside of the anchor, the material of the anchor, is reliable and dependable, and it is steadfast. There's nothing that can attack the anchor from the outside, and there's nothing that can break apart from the inside. Now, this is a classic tie-in with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 opens with, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8 ends with, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God." Now that is an anchor, if there ever was one. I think a good symbol would be an anchor with Romans chapter 8 written on the front of it. Wear that around your neck and remind yourself there's no condemnation and there's no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have an anchor that's sure. Now we get discouraged, our hands start to hang down, our knees get feeble, we start to wobble in doubt and drift from the Word, but we have a promise, we have an oath, and we have an anchor. Anchor of the soul. Just as an anchor is thrown off the ship and you can't see it, so the world cannot see our hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the anchor of a ship is to keep the ship still. Our anchor is so that we can move ahead. That's the difference between an earthly anchor and our heavenly anchor. And then it says, this anchor has entered within the veil, verse 19. Again, the images of the Old Testament tabernacle, or even the temple, where they had the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, separated by the veil, and then the holy place. And man was basically separated from God by this veil. It was about 18 inches thick. The two sides was all woven with gold. It had cherubims woven in it. This was the veil that when Jesus died on the cross was ripped in two from top to the bottom. Now, only once a year could the high priest enter within the veil. Only once a year. And he would enter within the veil, and there he would make atonement for the sins of the people. But we have an anchor that has gone within the veil into the very presence of God. So our hope is anchored in the very presence of God. Then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, whether the forerunner is entered in for us, or for us is entered, even Jesus. So the anchor is actually a reference to Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has gone within the veil and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there he has sat down and gone before us as a forerunner. Now the image there of the forerunner in verse 20 is a military word. It's kind of interesting because now we have a forerunner who's gone in within the veil. But it's a military word, and it was used for someone who would go ahead of an advancing army. When an army would be advancing in war, it would be a lead man, or a point man, we call him. And he would go out and lead the way, the advance man, and others would follow. The interesting thing about, in the Old Testament, the high priest, when he would go within the veil, no one would follow. No one would follow the high priest. The people didn't go, oh, well, he went in, I think I'll go in too, do-do-do, and just go walking in. You'd be wiped out. You see, but Jesus is our forerunner within the veil, which means that you and I one day are going to follow. That one day we will be in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, with a new body. And it's just as sure as God's promises, God's oath, and the hope that we have is an anchor that God has gone within the veil, sure and steadfast. And so all these words are just basically trying to tell these Hebrews, hey, don't worry. God is going to do what He said He would do. He's made a promise. He's given you an oath. Jesus died and Jesus rose and Jesus ascended and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is the forerunner who has entered within Jesus. He's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what we need to do to maintain this assurance is we need to believe God's promise, and we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We need to believe what God has promised, what He swore in His oath that He would do, and we need to keep our focus and our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the one that has gone within the veil for us. You remember when Jesus took His disciples and put them in a little boat and sent them out on the Sea of Galilee? And the storm came and the disciples thought they were going to go under. That's a picture of the church. You say, you mean that didn't really happen? No, it really happened, but it's a reminder of us as the church in the world. Jesus said to the disciples, let us go over to the other side. He didn't say, let us go under. Now, they got out in the middle of the boat. They got it in the middle of the sea, and the storm hit, and they thought they were going to go under. God's made us a promise. We get in the middle of our Christian life, and the storms hit, and we think we're going to go under. And then you remember what happened? Middle of the night, storms raging, waves are splashing over the boat, they're screaming and yelling, thinking they're going to go under, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. He comes at just the right time. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me come. And Jesus said, okay, come on, Peter. And Peter did something that's humanly impossible. He did something no man had ever done before. He stepped out of the boat and he began to walk on water. How is it that Peter could walk on water? He had his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And when he got his eyes off Jesus and began to look at the waves and the wind and realize, hey, people don't walk on water. Hey, I can't do this. He began to freak and he began to sink. Again, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus reached out his hand and pulled Peter up back into the boat. Now, we're in the storm. The raging of the waves are beating our faith. We're beginning to doubt the Word and drift from the Word and wonder if we're going to make it. We need to rest in His promise. We need to fix our eyes upon Him. We need to remember that we have an anchor within the veil. We cannot be lost. This anchor is sure. It is steadfast. It has entered in for us within the veil. Now, this is not a license to sin or to slough off or to goof off. We still need to seek to go on to perfection. But this is when the waves hit and the sky gets dark and the way is dreary and we feel like we're going to just wipe out. We need to remember the promise and the oath and the anchor that we have. You see, Jesus Christ, it says in John chapter 14, has gone to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. What is that? A promise. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is a promise that Jesus gave. And by the way, before he said those words, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These are intended to be words of encouragement. Your heart becomes troubled. Your heart becomes afraid. You think you can't make it. You have a promise. You have an oath. You have a Savior who is an anchor in your hope. He's gone within the veil. Let's pray.